Well, we've been talking about the church. And more specifically, in the past few weeks, we've been talking about the foundational values that are part of the local church. These are our biblical principles that I believe are fundamental to God's design for the local church in general. They are stated as our values here at Harvest, but even though I think that they are fundamental for all churches, all local churches, yet, as I've said before, each church has its own preference, its own model in the sense of complexion. They have their own style, their worship style. Some are liturgical, some are freer. There are a lot of different variations within the context, but these values, I think, are critical for all local bodies. The first foundational value that we discussed a few weeks ago is to glorify God. That's our primary purpose here on earth. That's the reason God created us, to glorify Him. And we glorify Him in two specific ways. First, by declaring who He is and what He has done. We especially do that in music and worship before Him in that way. But then, and not any less significant, in fact, it is more profound, we glorify God by reflecting His glory in our everyday lives. If we lift up His praises and sing praises to Him on Sunday morning and go out of these doors and live our lives in no way different than the world around us, then we are hardly bringing glory to God. We must endeavor to live consistently with who He is and reflecting His glory in our lives to the world around us. As a church, that is what we want to encourage. The second foundational value is to equip believers. One of the key purposes of the local church is to grow believers to maturity and equip them for effective service in the kingdom of God. God desires believers to move beyond spiritual infancy to biblical maturity. Mature believers are stable and less vulnerable to deception. Mature believers are equipped to contribute to the ministry of the body. They are able to do one another ministry. And that is really, as I've emphasized before, and especially last week, that is really what the local body is about. Raising up believers, the body, to minister to one another. That is why there are leaders, not to do all the ministry, but to equip the entire body to do the ministry. It broadens the scope. It allows more people to be ministered to. This week I want to examine our third value, to build community. Now what do I mean by community? At its core, the church is people joined together in true relationship, anchored in a common life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. The idea of community is a critical part of that. Community is the vital living organism of the local church. It is local believers bonded together by their common relationship to God and with each other. As a community of believers, we need to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we get a glimpse of community in the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want to begin reading with verse 42. Luke is capping off his account of the giving of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church. And he's doing that by giving a kind of a summary at the end of this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended. And then Peter rose up and preached on the day of Pentecost. And many people came to know the Lord and were a part of the church. Now, Luke is at the end of that chapter and he's kind of summarizing how the church then proceeded. And notice what he says beginning in verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We have in these verses a glimpse of community in the early church. Notice the elements that are mentioned. We have in this account, we have elements that belong to the active observance, what they did, and then you have the result. As far as the active observance, early believers devoted themselves. They devoted. They were committed to gathering together. And notice what was a part of that, the apostles' teaching. The Word of God. We focused on that last week. They were taught by the apostles. Today we have the Word of God in New Testament form. That is the Word of the apostles. Actually, the Word of Jesus communicated through the apostles and applied through the apostles. So they met together. They committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and then to fellowship. That idea of relationship. They came together. They met regularly in the temple, it says in verse 46. They met in homes around a meal. And then it says that they broke bread together. They were committed to the breaking of bread. And commentaries are kind of divided as to exactly what that means. Some believe that that is communion that they're talking about. Others, it's part of them having the meal together. I believe that there's probably both involved, because in the early church we know, and we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the implication that they had an agape meal together. They met regularly for a meal, but as part of that meal, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, what Jesus instituted it in that upper room with his disciples. So they came together for breaking of bread, a meal shared together with the remembrance of the Lord's Supper integrated into it. And then they met for literally the prayers. They dynamically sought the Lord. And we see also in these verses that there was a commonality between them. Notice again verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. A similar thing is recorded at the end of chapter 4. Notice Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. There was commonality among them. But let me go down a slight side trail here, because I think there's a question that often arises when we read this, and it's important to address it. What do we do with these verses? Is this some kind of ideal Christian communism? Is communal sharing of all our possessions God's desire for New Testament believers? Because some people look at that and say, well, see, that's what they did. That's what we need to be doing. And some say that it fell out of practice because of the selfishness of individuals. They couldn't live up to it, so it broke down. Is that what is being taught here? There are a number of reasons why I would answer in the negative to both the questions. And these are the reasons why. While these verses describe what took place, nowhere in the New Testament is universal communal living prescribed as God's intent. It's critical to understand that there is a distinction between descriptive and prescriptive passages. Some passages describe what takes place. We see that here in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 2. In many places in Acts, actually, we see description, their narrative, the stories being told of what took place. Other passages are prescriptive. They prescribe a principle or guideline to follow. An example of that might be 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's a prescriptive passage. It is an instruction for the church. Narrative passages are descriptive. They tell the story. Doctrinal passages are prescriptive. They give us God's truth to be applied. It is critical to understand that when we use descriptive passages to convey normative principles, those principles must be firmly established in prescriptive doctrinal truth. There are a lot of words there. Let me come at it a different way and explain it slightly different. When we use a story from the Bible to describe a principle that we feel is normative, that is, that God expects for all of us to apply to our lives, we can't take just a story by itself, because that describes something. You can find lots of different stories, and I guarantee many of the stories in the Bible you don't want to pattern your life after. I mean, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba is a story. Are you going to apply that to your life? Absolutely not, because the rest of Scripture teaches against that type of adultery. Infidelity. Stories by themselves only reinforce biblical truth. You have to go to a passage, and much of the epistles are applications. They're prescriptive. They're doctrinal. They teach. In fact, it is Paul's pattern in his epistles, in his letters to the churches, to take virtually the first half of the letter and establish a doctrinal basis. And then the second half, he takes what he has established in the first half and applies it in practical terms. Those are prescriptive to our lives. Those are things that we can take as normative for us. But I find often Christians taking stories in Acts or whatever, and saying, this is what we should be doing. But there's no place in the rest of Scripture that makes that applicable for believers in a universal sense. We need to find doctrinal truth in the prescriptive passages of Scripture. I hope that makes sense. Here we have a situation where Luke is recording what took place, but nowhere in the New Testament is this applied as a regular expectation of God for believers. A second thing, Peter's rebuke of Ananias in chapter 5 clearly indicates voluntary, non-coerced action. You have a situation, as recorded at the end of chapter 4 that I just read, where individuals were selling their property and bringing it to the apostles' feet and laying it at his feet. And you have two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing. They sold some property, they brought the proceeds from that property, laid it at the apostles' feet, at Peter's feet, and said, look, this is what we gained from our property. They were kind of, they were wanting to conform to what everything, to what everyone else seemed to be doing. Many of the others seemed to be doing. But Peter, prompted by the Holy Spirit, confronts him, and notice what he says in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You see, what Ananias and Sapphira did was they sold their property and they took some of the proceeds and brought it to the apostles and said, this is all of what we got from the sale. And Peter says, look, before you sold it, it was yours to do with as you want. There was no coercion in terms of having to sell it to be a part of the believers there. It was his to handle freely. He says, after you sold it, the money was yours to do with as you like. You could have given partial or all of it. It was up to you. But what he did was he said that he gave it all when he only gave part of it. And Peter called him to account. He says, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias was judged. The church was being established and God was not allowing any kind of deception within the church. But the key point there is Peter's acknowledging it. He was free to do with as he desired. One last point regarding that, and that is that the underlying Greek suggests, it's not definite, but it suggests that the early Christians shared their possessions readily as needed. It wasn't a universal thing. It's unlikely that there was any universal renunciation of property. There was rather an attitude of sharing. So now, then why did Luke record this sharing and what was he trying to convey? I believe this is what we can get out of this. He was recognizing a sense of commonality and solidarity with one another. There was true Christian compassion. Their love for one another expressed itself in generosity. They held their possessions loosely. They were ready to give to those in need among them. If there was someone in need, and many of the early church were of the poorer classes originally, and there was real need among them. But there were others that were more wealthy as well. And in every case, there was this solidarity and commonality so that when anyone was in need, others were willing to give up of their possessions to see this need met. And that is a prescriptive, if you will, principle. That within the body of Christ, there should be this universal compassion for one another. That we see to one another's need. That's the principle that I believe is being brought out there. So within this passage in Acts chapter 2, we see the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, commonality. And then we see them praise God. In spite of whatever adversity they faced, they gave God praise. And they praised him from a heart that was overwhelmed with the grace and thankfulness for what God had given them in bringing Jesus and their new life in him. So that's the action, the observance that they had. The result, notice the result. In verse 43, it says, awe came upon every soul as God worked in their midst. And then in verse 47, they had favor with all people. Now that doesn't mean that that if you're a Christian, everybody is going to like you. We see that around. Watch the news. People are being bombarded, and we're seeing more and more what could be considered persecution even here in the United States for those who want to take a stand for the truth. Nevertheless, there is a certain favor that is general because people are living for Christ. And then in verse 47, the Lord added to their number. Now, as we look at this, the glimpse of community in the early church, the other thing that sometimes is done is they look at that and say, well, okay, that's the pattern for worship. That's what we should look like on a Sunday morning. But again, regarding that descriptive and prescriptive, the New Testament does not prescribe a pattern or order that must be followed in a worship service. But it does provide principles and guidelines to follow. And that's what we're talking about here this morning and in the subsequent weeks. Over the years, methodology and form may change to be relevant to the culture in which we live, but we do not compromise the truth and values of Scripture. And that's where many modern churches fail. Because they, in their quest to become relevant to their culture, they not only adopt various methodologies and forms, but they also compromise the message of the gospel itself, and that must never be compromised. So we see in that early passage a glimpse of community in the early church. Within the church, there are certain marks of community that we can look for. I notice four in particular. The first one is fellowship. And the Greek word behind that is koinonia, and I love that word. There's something about that word I like. I just like to say it, koinonia. It kind of gives that feeling to me of community. And it can be translated in different ways, and it is. Sometimes it has to do with the relationship that we have together, koinonia. But it also can be translated as to share in something. Paul does that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about those in Philippi, believers in Philippi, who partner, ESV says, partner with him in the gospel. Well, that partner is koinonia. And it, and in other places, it talks about, participating with. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about, is there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit? Participation? Koinonia. You see, koinonia has a broad application. But at its core, it's a sharing of lives together on a personal, social, and spiritual level. It's personal interaction, relational connection. For us, we see that in the fellowship time. We call it fellowship team, koinonia time. After the service, we gather together, we talk. It is a mark of harvest that often people hang around here. We get out by 11. People hang around till 12:15 often. people just engage one another. That's a mark of community. That's fellowship. Koinonia. Home fellowships are part of that. Having meals together. Expressions of hospitality among believers. So critical. It's a deep relational bond based upon a common experience or purpose. Earlier in the series, I used an illustration from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Tolkien frames his story around a small group of loyal companions who have been joined together for the expressed purpose of helping a young hobbit by the name of Frodo Baggins reach his destination to destroy a ring with evil powers. What's key, and what is such an illustration of what I'm talking about here, is that relationship and commitment shared by that modest band of friends is described by Tolkien as the fellowship of the ring. You see, as believers, we're all engaged in the fellowship of the cross. Like that small group in Tolkien's adventure, believers in Christ are bound by a common experience and purpose. We are called into the fellowship of the cross. Our experience with the cross of Christ has left a permanent imprint on our lives. The cross of Christ marks our purpose. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, New American Standard, koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. The ESV says sharing in his sufferings. The Greek word behind it, koinonia. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship, koinonia, of his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Biblical fellowship is available to anyone, but only by means of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And I know I've quoted this passage before, but it describes this perfectly. 1 John 1:3. John is writing, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. He says, I'm writing this so that you'll have fellowship with us. But notice what he goes on to say. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You want fellowship together? As believers, the kind of fellowship that John's talking about, it can only come through fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Not Christian believing biblical fellowship. When we all enter into fellowship with the Father and with his Son, we automatically are established in a bond together, a fellowship together. Our fellowship is with each other. And it's based on the fellowship we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that first mark of community is fellowship. That second mark is unity. And it's kind of significant. Community. Community. Unity is a mark of community. The sphere of our unity is of thought and purpose. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The sphere of our unity is of thought and purpose. The reason of our unity is as a testimony to the world. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. He was praying to the Heavenly Father, and he said this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. He said, Father, the glory you have given to me, I've given to these, those who are following me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The reason for our unity? It's a testimony to the world. The basis of our unity? Our common experience in Christ. Notice these words from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's writing and he says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see that common experience in Christ? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We all are united in our experience together. Now here's the thing about unity, and it is a huge, huge caution, something that should be highlighted and underlined and in every which way drawn out. Unity alone is not the highest ideal. That is not the goal that we strive for, okay? The goal that we strive for is oneness in Christ, and unity is a part of it, that. There are those who elevate unity to a place it should not be. We find that in many ecumenical movements. You get a lot of different churches together, they believe a host of different things. Now it's one thing if at the core we can be united. We, salvation through Christ, we, you know, the core values of Christianity are great. You know, if we can agree on that, all right. I mean, we can strive side by side for the gospel of Christ. We can work together. But if there is a compromise on those core issues, if they believe in something other than Jesus Christ as the basis of their salvation, that's a problem. We can't compromise at that point. There's two types of unity. There's unity through compromise or concession. That establishes some kind of arbitrary middle that brings people from here and people here, and we come to the center and we leave some of the things to the side so that we can agree in the center. That can be okay in diplomacy sometimes, where the Bible is silent. But that is one kind of unity. There's another kind of unity, and that's unity through truth. Unity through truth is where the Word of God is concerned. Unity must come through truth. Biblical unity is not an end in itself. It is the byproduct of adherence to an absolute. If we all are agreed upon the absolute of Scripture, of God's truth, then when we are committed to that, we're automatically unified with others who are committed to the same values. And so unity is a byproduct, not the goal to strive for. And that doesn't lessen the importance of unity. It establishes unity on the proper thing. So unity is the second mark of community. The third mark is love and acceptance. Love is a mark of Christ's disciples, Christ's followers. Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, love is the bond of unity. Paul says in Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, love binds it all together. Love is being sincerely concerned with the best interests of others. And I guess this comes to mind too, because there is such a distortion in today's culture regarding of what love is. I mean, love in some people's mind is simply that first type of unity that is based upon compromise. And so let's all just get along. That's not biblical love. Love is a concern, a true, sincere concern for one another. We accept all individuals who desire to seek God. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Beginning with verse 5, he says this: may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We want to work with people to grow spiritually and understand that there are various levels of spiritual maturity. We recognize that God is dealing differently based on one's spiritual walk, where they are in Christ. Spiritual growth is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's the point, and I made it a few weeks back, as because we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that Paul expected that within a gathering of believers, there would be outsiders that would come in. And here's the thing. While the church, by definition, is believers united together in their relationship with Christ, it should also be the place where those who are seeking God should expect to find him. So that when every time we gather together, there will be those potentially who do not know Christ personally themselves, who are for some reason attracted to our gathering and come and meet with us. When outsiders join us looking for truth, we welcome them enthusiastically. And as I've said before, sin should not be a barrier in finding Christ. We should not be holding up our hands at the door saying, whoa, your lifestyle just does not welcome here. Sorry. If they're looking for Christ, come on in. That's what Jesus' attitude was. In fact, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus too much for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons was because he associated with the sinners. But that's what we should be doing. Not compromising ourselves. Not being buddy-buddy with those who will draw us away from Christ. We need to be committed to a godly lifestyle. But in that, engage and be open to have meaningful relationships with those who do not know Christ so that they can come to Christ. So love and acceptance is a third mark. The last mark of community is accountability. And accountability is not, I'm okay, you're okay. Some years ago, there was a pop psychologist who coined the phrase, I'm okay, you're okay. And basically what he was stressing is the affirmation and acceptance of one another, regardless of behavior or belief. That does not appreciate God's truth. in today's culture, there is a distinction between acceptance and what could be coined, Josh McDowell coined, as the new tolerance. He said this in Focus on the Family magazine some years back. He said, the traditional definition of tolerance means simply to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, and so forth without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing with them. But today's definition is vastly different. This new tolerance means to consider every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and truth claims as equally valid. In other words, it's not good enough just to respect someone else's opinion. Now we have to validate it. Chuck Colson said, true tolerance is not a total lack of judgment. It's knowing what should be tolerated and refusing to tolerate that which shouldn't. And there's always this question of to judge or not to judge. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago too. But everybody seems to know without being able to go to it. But Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. And that's usually so they can get by doing what is would not be approved by you. Don't judge me. This is my life. And it's true, we cannot judge motives or the condition of the heart. But we are admonished to judge righteously according to the truth, the actions. In fact, Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The rest of the context, as we dealt with a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7, was that don't go to your brother and try to remove a speck when there's a log in your own eye. He says, first remove the log in your eye, and then you can see to get the speck out of the others. He wasn't saying that you wouldn't notice the speck in your brothers. He was saying, be able to see clearly and know what is right and deal with the issues in your own life or be in the process of dealing with those. Our responsibility is not outside the community, but to deal with sin inside. And there's a passage that deals with that. We'll deal with that more in a few weeks, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And for the sake of time, I won't read that this morning, but unrepentant, willful sin within the community, those who call themselves believers, needs to be dealt with. We're talking about unrepentant, willful sin among those who call themselves Christians, not seekers in our midst, who are still seeking God, but do not have a relationship with Christ. They don't call themselves Christians. Our goal is restoration. We're not quick to disassociate, but ongoing sin must not be tolerated within the body of Christ. But here's the thing, and this is part of that passage I just mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's God's responsibility to deal with sin outside of the community. It's not ours. But within the body, for those who call themselves Christians, we call them to account. Accountability is biblical. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The biblical pattern for confrontation. Not go to everyone around you and say how you've been wronged by an individual. That's not it. It's go to that person one-on-one. And if they don't listen and it's a valid case and it's something that's biblical, take someone else with you and confront that person. And then as it escalates, you ultimately bring it before the body But there's a process involved, and it's not triangulating, it's not gossiping or slandering, it's dealing directly. The role of biblical community is to aggressively practice love with accountability. Josh McDowell writes, "Everyone loves love, it seems, but few recognize how incompatible love is with the new tolerance. Tolerance simply avoids offending someone. We must help our children live in love, which actively seeks to promote the good of another person. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk." There is a need for community. You know, there are some passages in this series on the church that we keep on going back to. Ephesians 4 is one of them. Another one is here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, because in just two verses, it just encapsulates so much about the idea of what our gathering is about. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some," even back then, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Each of us has a need to be a part of a biblical community for strength and support, for accountability. We should regularly attend church, not out of a sense of obligation, but because we are refreshed and energized by gathering together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's an illustration that's been used before. You know, when you have a bonfire, if you just have one log by itself, the flame is just pretty weak. When you put more wood together, the fire burns brighter. As a community of believers, we need to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ. Our genuine love and acceptance of one another is based upon the love of Christ that we ourselves have experienced. John says in 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." That's why we have a capacity for true love. He loved us first. And because of that love, we have come into relationship with him. And our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit. So the capacity to have compassion is so much greater, so much broader. And yet, as you look across the whole spectrum of Christianity, it seems like it is demonstrated so little. But that's what God expects. And we as a church need to build community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. You've called us to community, and help us to fulfill that calling. Being energized by your Spirit, being motivated by you and the love that you had for us, such a great love, that you came to earth to die, to give your life a ransom for us. Help us to demonstrate that kind of love to the world, and especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we love you. Help us to love others more profoundly. In Jesus' name, Amen.